Genesis chapter 37. We're in a series in the book of Genesis, and it's been a wonderful time. I've really enjoyed studying. I've had wonderful conversations with quite a few of you who tell me each and every week, oh, that was so helpful. Thank you for spending time in the book of Genesis. We do hope that it's actually helped you read your Bibles even better as you're seeing the story of God unfold. But as you turn to Genesis 37, the book that precedes Genesis is Exodus. And you're thinking, okay, I thought we were in the book of Genesis. But here's what Exodus 1 says about God's people that we're going to be tracking through Genesis. Here's what it says in chapter 1 of Exodus. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. We're going to be following Joseph in the next few weeks. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. We get to the book of Genesis. Exodus begins with that note. We learn that the people of God, Jacob's sons, who will be referred to as Israel, will end up in Egypt. When they end up in Egypt, they will find themselves in deep, oppressive slavery and treated poorly. Kind of begs the question, how do they get there? You know as well as I do, things don't just happen overnight. There are a million tiny, sinful movements from all sides that lead to a great entanglement of slavery. Over the next 13 chapters, we're going to see how the people of God leave the land that God had promised for them and end up in Egypt. These next 13 chapters will give us a lot of context of why Exodus 1 begins the way it does. It'll give us a lot of understanding of that great event called Exodus and the story of how they got there. It's actually worth retelling. So Moses gives us all the important stories, all the important movements, and the reasons that the people of God are not in their land that the Lord had promised to them. He actually tells the story in a unique way. He tells it through the lens of Joseph. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 11 in Genesis chapter 37. Verse 1 of chapter 37 of Genesis says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. That's where they're supposed to be. That's the land promised to them. These are the generations of Jacob. Now, we would expect a list coming, but yet the telling of the generations of Jacob will be through many, many stories. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. The story now shifts to the genealogy of Jacob. Genesis covers his genealogy, as we've already mentioned, through the rest of the book of Genesis through the lens of Joseph. The genealogy of Jacob is not a straight list like we got before, because there's just too much that needs to be shared to appreciate and to understand what the Lord does despite themselves. Last week with Esau, we get the list, right? It just comes and goes. We understood there's some things that are clued into as we look at that list that are of importance. But Jacob's genealogy is a story to be told through the lens of Joseph. We get his age. The story opens with him being with his brothers and that he gives a bad report. Though the story starts with just these brothers, by the end, we're going to see that they're all involved. But what about this bad report? He gave a bad report. I mean, who knows what the report is about? We're not given any details. But what I think is happening here is that this little detail is pointing to the righteousness with Joseph, rather than him just being a simple tattletale. Well, no one likes a tattletale, right? But there seems to be more going on here. Because later on, when the law is being set, Leviticus 5:1 actually indicates that people have an obligation to tell of unrighteousness that happens. If they're aware of it and they see it and others need to be told, they should tell. So apparently, when they're reflecting back on this story of Joseph, the narrator is hinting that Joseph is not really being a selfish tattletale to paint himself as being better in the eyes of mom and dad. It actually seems that perhaps he's doing his duty. But we all know, though he's doing his duty, no one likes a snitch. Whistleblowers often are seen by the unrighteous ones who are being exposed because they're wrong. Oftentimes, they don't typically look upon the person telling the truth as someone they like. So as Joseph brings this bad report, hatred wells up in these brothers. Well, this bad report alongside a coat of favoritism covers Joseph in hatred from his brothers. This is probably the most famous part when we think about Joseph's story, right? The coat of many colors. We could easily just call it a coat of favoritism, because that seems to be what it indicates. But it doesn't take long in doing some research or looking into it that there is a lot of speculation has went into to figuring out exactly what the coat looked like. Did it have this? Did it have that? What colors? And many have tried to recreate what was actually going on. But the real point that is being laid before us is that it represented something. It was a clear indication that Joseph was Jacob's favorite. It is a coat of favoritism. Whatever it looked like, whatever it was, whatever the length of it, it indicated something about Jacob's perception of Joseph. He's playing favorites. Now, Dad's in the room. We know it's not very wise, is it, to play favorites? To treat one child more favorable than the other based upon just your preferences. Well, that's not really a good thing. So here's a good parenting technique. Don't do that. Not really helpful in the end. Especially when it's just based upon preferences. It's just simply wrong. Now, kiddos that are in the room, you're listening, you're quietly saying, amen. You might want to consider, though, just for a second, that your perceived unfair favoritism could possibly be good and right discipline. I'm just saying. Because of poor actions. So don't go home and say, hey, mom, dad, pastor said you shouldn't treat me that way. Well, what did you do? All right, enough of that. I'm just saying. But the point remains here, right? The coat of many colors, the technicolor coats, it puts a target on Joseph's back. See, the coat covers him in favoritism, and because of that, the text emphasizes it created hatred. Did you see how often the word hatred was mentioned? Here's an easy reading tactic for your Bible reading. If a word is mentioned over and over again, it's fairly important. So what is trying to be unearthed here is that Joseph's brothers don't look at him very well. Now, we all could agree that it's not really Joseph's fault. But because of these two things, a bad report, a code of favoritism, they hated him. And here's what's really crazy. As if those things are not enough to fuel the fire of hatred, Joseph, or may we call him the dreamer, dreams dreams. And these dreams heap gasoline upon the flames of dislike. Verses 5 through 11, the dreamer is born. There's two dreams that Joseph has. And both of these dreams bring greater anger and jealousy upon him. Now, perhaps it's wise for us for just a moment to pause and see the use of dreams in Genesis up to this point. Because dreams have been used. But up to this point, dreams have been used primarily for a divine announcement. The Lord shows up in a dream and he makes an announcement. Whether that announcement is to an outsider, remember chapter 20, Abimelech? Remember what God says to him? Here, I'll remind you. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is a man's wife." A divine announcement in a dream. And then Abimelech responds, doesn't he? Very quickly. Chapter 31, verse 22, remember Laban? He's in hot pursuit of Jacob. But God came to Laban, the Arminian, in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Laban, don't you watch yourself. A divine announcement brought to him in a dream. And Laban responds. He has met with the Lord and he responds. So in some ways, dreams have been a divine announcement to outsiders, but they are used for even those that are part of the chosen family, which up to this point is just Jacob. He's the one that's had two occasions of a dream. Remember chapter 28, verse 12, Jacob's ladder? Here's what it said. "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." A few verses later, there's a divine announcement about what this dream means. Verse 31, or chapter 31, verse 11. There's another dream where Jacob is told why he has success in the mating habits of animals. I know, weird, you should go back and look at it, but we don't have time to unpack it now. Here's what the verse says. "And the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob, I said,'" and then he says, "'Here am I.'" And then he goes to explain that the Lord did that work. But here, Joseph's dreams are the first ones of their kind in Genesis, where the voice of God doesn't actually speak, doesn't actually say anything about what is happening. So God not speaking and giving a clear revelation of the instructions, it kind of heightens a bit of the ambiguity of this dream. What is happening? As one commentator put it, is this dream an exhibition of hubris or is it a prophecy? What is this? Well, I think the brothers are pretty clear. I think they're pretty clear of what it is. They take it as a prophetic word. But let's look at the dreams briefly. Dream 1, verses 5 through 8, right? The sheaves, and then the other sheaves bow down, food bowing to food. Now, I'm not really sure the intent of Joseph to share this dream with his brothers. I'm not really even sure that he fully understands what the dreams mean. I mean, it's hard to imagine that Joseph could really fully comprehend the extent of how and when this would be fulfilled. It's hard to understand if he fully gets it. Here's how one commentator put it. More than likely, the dream and its recounting is to be understood as an unsuspecting prophecy uttered by Joseph. God has a plan for his life, a destiny in his future. And Joseph spontaneously shares the enthusiasm that revelation spawns. How little could he know at this point in his life the exactness with which the particulars of that dream would be fulfilled among his family? Because we all know that food is involved, isn't it? Radically involved. But whatever his intent, whatever his understanding of sharing it, it's likely that he's just overwhelmed. The Lord gave me something here. But whatever his intent in doing this, whatever his understanding of the dream, it doesn't take the brothers very long to interpret its meaning. Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us, brother? Let me put it in modern terms. Yeah, right, little bro. I'm not bowing to you. Ain't no way. Ain't a word. No, it is a word. That's in essence what they're seeing happening. Little do they know exactly what is meant and how their own safety and salvation is wrapped up in this moment. But all they hear, no, 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 we are not bowing to you. Then verses 9 through 11, dream number 2. It's a little different, but yet it's really the same, isn't it? There's stars involved and the moon. But dream 2 seems to indicate that not only will Joseph's brothers bow down to him, but mom and dad will as well. This isn't really great news to Jacob. The scriptures record his response this way. His father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? I think not, Joseph." Get out of here, right? Joseph's first response is, "No way, son. How can we all bow down to you, the younger?" Well, as quick as Jacob responds, he levels out, doesn't he? Because do you catch what the text says? It says that his brothers are just crazy jealous, enraged with anger. But then it ends with, "But his father kept the saying in mind." I imagine that a flood of memories fills Jacob's mind. And he begins to understand that his first response to Joseph, it didn't seem to take into account all that he actually knows about God. Not only what he knows about God, but what he has experienced with God. His first response isn't his best response. But it seems that as he thinks through what he knows God to be and his experiences with God, that he goes, "Oh, perhaps I should keep that saying in mind. The older bowing to the younger? Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it, Jacob?" You see, at this point in Jacob's life, he knows that God has orchestrated everything. There is no question about it. When he reflects on his life, all he can say is, "The Lord did that." He has nothing to claim other than the Lord orchestrating all that has occurred to bring them to this moment. That the Lord has orchestrated their salvation. The Lord has orchestrated the fulfillment of his promises. The Lord has done it. So who is Jacob to say no? Like a conductor before the orchestra, God stands above his people, orchestrating history towards his desired end. Little do they all know what is happening just below the surface. So as Jacob vomits his first response to Joseph, and haven't we all been there? First response isn't our best. As he quickly reflects upon what the Lord has done, how the Lord has moved, and he really understands, you know, God does move in such a way that often shows that he is in control. And Jacob says, "Perhaps I should keep this little saying in mind." But the brothers, well, they think very differently. Let's look at their response. We're going to read verses 12 through 36. Get to the real meat of this text, huh? Verse 12. "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, now Israel is Jacob, just to kind of keep it clear for us. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. And he said to him, well, here am I. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. I wonder if Joseph would have never found that guy. Maybe never found his brothers. But hey, that's another story. Verse 18. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. Deception, runs deep in the family. And we will see what will become of his dreams. So disdain. Verse 21, but when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So Reuben's ideal is throw him in the pit, I'll come get him later. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. Man, they're not bothered by this, are they? Let's just have a meal, guys. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, I've got a better idea. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. You see, at the proper time, 65 miles roughly away from home, the brothers decide to take action. Let's kill the dreamer. Even in the way they talk about him, doesn't it signify their disdain? But what is really unknown to them, that they're actually pinpointing how the Lord will use Joseph in the end. The dreamer, because of his dreams, saves them all. Reuben oddly speaks out. We don't expect this. And with his words, he rescues Joseph from their hands, and he comes up with a plan to save Joseph. Now, his intent is unclear, but perhaps, more than likely, He could just simply be trying to regain favor with his father by saving Joseph. Remember that odd altercation at the end? Perhaps he's just trying to save face. Either way, it works. They decide to just throw him into the pit. But before Reuben can come back to finish up his wonderful plan, Judah convinces the brothers to sell Joseph. Judah pulls the old, oh, come on, guys, he's our brother. He's our own flesh. So let's just sell him instead. Instead of leaving him to die in the pit, let's make a little money. Let's not kill him, but let's just see how much money we can make. Who knows the heart even behind Judah here? Reuben returns. He's upset at what has transpired. He tears his clothes as a sign of grief, because at this point in his mind, he's got nowhere to go. I cannot go back and gain the favor with my father, Jacob. He is undone. Perhaps more of his own situation rather than Joseph. Then the brothers do as they do well, and Jacob has done in the past. They come up with a lie. Slaughter a goat, cover his coat of many colors in a mockery way, right? Here's the coat of favoritism. Here's your favorite one. We took care of him. Jacob, as with any father, is devastated. So much so, he'll say, I will go down to the depths, mourning the loss of my son. And what we're left with is the journey to Egypt begins. It doesn't take us long to really understand what is happening here. But I think there's two things we should press into this morning. First, Jacob, Joseph, and jealousy. You see, Jacob shows favoritism to Joseph. Jealousy rages in his brothers. Now, we all can make strong connections that it's not wise for Jacob to play favorites. James 2:1 seems to indicate that. But jealousy is a terrible thing that will rot a man's soul. You see, the actions of the brothers are evil. They are unthinkable. But see, that's the danger of jealousy. When we let it get the best of us, we actually do the unthinkable. We treat the person poorly. We grow sour in our hearts. Looking to take our anger out on something. You know, Proverbs has a lot to say about jealousy that is observed in this text. Proverbs 6:34 says, for jealousy makes a man furious. No kidding. And he will not spare when he takes revenge. No kidding. It's on display here, isn't it? Something to consider. Chapter 14, verse 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. Okay, a heart at peace. But envy makes the bones rot. No kidding. Envy makes the bones rot. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? There's something so standoffish and just terrible about this text, isn't there? Because that's what jealousy does. It causes us to do the unthinkable. You know what this kind of reminds me of? Well, there was another older brother who's a bit upset about how his younger brother was treated. Remember that wonderful story in Luke 15? Remember the story of the prodigal son? Here's what the older brother does when the father receives the son and he's given all this. So here's what the older son does. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. You see, jealousy causes us to see situations wrongly, causes us to get frustrated by how others are treated. So perhaps a good question for us this morning is, are you frustrated? Are you jealous thinking others are getting what you deserve? Are you envious of others? Jealous of their stuff? Jealous of recognition that maybe they got that you think you should have? It seems like an obvious thing for us to consider as we look at the actions of these brothers, because the thought of how can you do that to your brother? Judah, you're right. It is your own flesh and blood. What do you mean? Oh, let's just sell him. Oh, I thought you were onto something. How is it that they conceive of such evil actions? Jealousy will rot our bones, brothers and sisters. Let us rejoice at what the Lord does in others' lives. It sounds so foolish, but how many of us have been jealous of seemingly the Lord's work in others' lives and not our own? And perhaps I should be in a room of pastors, because you know what? We're not immune. As we see seemingly other things happening, other churches thriving seemingly, jealousy can rage, rotting our bones. Let us not be guilty as God's people. This is so odd and out of place, because this isn't how God's people should act. Let us be thoughtful about that. But secondly, perhaps we should dial in a little bit and consider a rejected son, stripped of his robe and sold for money. I mean, doesn't that just alone kind of ring in our ears a little bit? A rejected son, stripped of his robe and sold for money. You see, Joseph is rejected by those who should not reject him. Joseph is utterly destroyed by those that are closest to him. By his own flesh and blood. He's the rejected son by those who should not be doing that. You know what's wonderful about Joseph that we're going to find as we follow him? So many parallels to Jesus. This week is saturated with pointers towards Christ. A rejected son by his brothers. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, was rejected by those who should have embraced him. Those who had this history that we are working through in Genesis should have been able to connect the dots that Jesus was the son who God would use to fulfill all the promises through, but they reject him. And they do successfully kill him. Stripped of his robe. Even that phrase, doesn't it bring us to those unnerving sights and sounds of Jesus' crucifixion? Well, if it doesn't, why don't you listen as I read? Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" What a dreamer. And they spit on him. They took the reed and they struck him on the head. And then listen to this. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe. They put on his own clothes and they led him away to crucify him. You see, this isn't the last time that a son will be rejected, treated poorly, and stripped of his robe. You see, they just couldn't take it that Jesus was the one. They just couldn't stomach that he was the one that the Father said will save my people. They couldn't stand it that he was the one to wear the coat. that he was the one that the Lord would use. They could not imagine how he would save them all. But we get another hint here, don't we? Sold for money. Do you hear the clinging of the coins in Judas's pocket when I say those words? Sold for money. Well, if you don't hear those coins, why don't you listen as I read? Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12. He was one of them. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad. And they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. One of his own, one of the 12, sells Jesus for money. One of the 12, huh? Seems that one of the 12 brothers is treated poorly, isn't he? By all the others. You see, jealousy, hatred, or frustration, whatever it was, it wrought in his bones. It made him furious, so he sought revenge. He sought an opportunity to betray him. This story sounds so familiar, doesn't it? Pointing us to the one who, unknown to us at times, unknown to those disciples in the moment, unknown to the crowds, that it was him who would save people from their sins. Unbeknown to these other 11 brothers, it's Joseph who will save them from the famine. And they're so mad about it. I want to be the one who does that. You can't wear the coat. And in mocking fashion, they rip it off of him, covered in blood, and say, well, here's your favorite son, Dad. Are you frustrated that surrender to Jesus is the only way we are forgiven? Does that rub you the wrong way? Does that frustrate you sometimes? Would you rather earn your way? Would you rather be the one to wear the coat? Do you think you can? Do you think you can wear it? Have all that blood dried on it and then have it ripped off of you again? Do you take issue that faith and repentance in the person and work of Jesus is how one is considered righteous? Brothers and sisters, it is Jesus. All we have to claim is the one who has been uniquely called out to save people from their sins. Oh, they stripped him of his robe. They mocked him for wearing that robe. But you know what happens a few days later? Come to find out he was right. And by the end of Genesis, come to find out the Lord's wisdom is pretty good. This morning, let us be mindful that jealousy is often a first step towards great, great oppression of sin. It's certainly the first step for the oppression that Israel is going to find itself in. How do we arrive at Exodus 1, where the strongest man in the land says, behold, or no, the strongest man in the land says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, the people of Israel. Let us rejoice that the son who was rejected, stripped of his robe, sold for money, is the one who saves us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I am thankful for this story. There's so many connections in understanding just the devastations of jealousy, but there's so much more that points us towards a greater reality. That there is a greater son rejected because others didn't like him. That there's another son rejected because you called him to be our sacrifice. And Father, we come this morning thankful for all that you have done through the person and work of Jesus. If some among us don't know that rejected son, they don't know the one whose robe was stripped, sold for money, might they know today? Because what Joseph reminds us is, despite despite the evil that may be perceived around us, you work to bring about the salvation of your people. And we rejoice in that this morning. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.